Everybody just breathe a sigh of relief. Yeah, I was going to preach from Revelation 19 this morning. No. One day, though. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Oh, dear. I got to take my coat off today. We're at verse 53, and we're going to do our best. I'm going to do my best to just get right into it. But I don't know if you've noticed, but since we've crossed the halfway mark of the book of Mark, maybe the halfway point of the book of Mark, it's got difficult to stand up here and start preaching without going back some. I don't know if you've ever thought about why that is. I mean, really, when it comes to any book, it would be good to back up, as my Hebrew professor used to say, to the beginning, because where else would you start but in the beginning? But as we've gotten past the halfway mark of Mark, I'm going to stop saying that. Sound like a dog with a hair lip. Just let that settle in for a minute. It's difficult because we got 1 week of time, basically. Peter made that amazing declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, and then all of a sudden they make this trip and they descend into Jerusalem. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, and then we get this Passion Week, and we've been there for the past several months. We've been studying 1 week of time for the past several months. You'll remember the first half of Mark covered a whole period of time in the same amount of chapters, and now we just have 1 week, and so we almost have to go back and start again where they came into Jerusalem. But this week, I'm only going to cover two things that we have to talk about before we get into our text. Two things. The first is an individual we need to consider, and the second is a group of people. So let's begin to prepare to get into our text this morning, which is Mark 14, 53 through 65. And we'll begin with a man that is no stranger to us. This man was a fisherman, and he was busy at his trade with his brother Andrew when Jesus called him to follow him. He became one of Jesus' closest disciples, privileged to see things that the other nine of the 12 didn't get to see. He was also somewhat of a self-appointed leader, a spokesman for the group, as we saw from time to time. And to his discredit, Peter was one of those speak-before-you-think kind of guys who was no doubt familiar with the flavor of his feet. He often gets a bad rap, and I suppose rightly so, because Peter does get himself into trouble from time to time, primarily because of his boldness. Peter was a picture of boldness, was he not? Am I missing something? No, we're okay? You just picking up the feet thing? Or okay. You get the dog with the hair lip? Okay, we're all right. Mark, mark, mark. Okay, let's get that done. You didn't get that. So what my friend used to say is, was his name, and his mom kept calling for dinner. Said she sounded like a dog with a hair lip. Mark, mark, mark. Okay, so he got his foot caught in his mouth from time to time. We got that out there. He gets a bad rap because he's bold. He's not afraid to say what he speaks. He's not afraid to say what he thinks, I should say. He just jumps out there. That's why we all relate to Peter, because Peter, we can all recall a time when we spoke before we thought, right? And then you wish you could just grab those words and take them in. But as with most of us, Peter's greatest weakness was also his greatest strength. And that's why in the opening chapters of Acts and right through to chapter 12, we see that Peter becomes one of the foremost Christian preachers of all time and one of the pillars of the early church. But before Peter's rise to prominence, he took quite a fall. Jesus had predicted that not only would Peter desert him, but Peter would actually, in fact, deny him three times. And we studied that text a few weeks ago. But what we must note this morning for the purpose of the text that we have before us now is that story of Peter's denial of Christ three times is intertwined with this story that we're looking at today. So those two things are intertwined. Once again, we come to one of Mark's famous literary sandwiches. And so the first slice of bread is in verse 54 of our text, where we see Peter following Jesus at a distance. Peter had just claimed that he would go with Jesus right to his death, and all of a sudden, the first thing we see is Peter's following at a distance, hiding in the shadows. And then we get to the second piece. So we've seen Peter being a very unfaithful witness for God. And then we get to the middle of the sandwich, and that's Jesus and the trial that we'll study today, where we see Jesus being a very faithful witness for God. And then, of course, it concludes in verse 66 through 72, that text that then shows us how Peter's denial, the prediction, was fulfilled. So you've got Peter following at a distance, then you've being a poor witness, and then you've got Jesus being a faithful witness, and then you've got Peter ultimately being the worst witness possible, denying Christ in a trial of his own where a servant girl was the judge. So there's Peter. As we read the text this morning, we must notice Mark has clearly intended for us to see the contrast between Peter, an unfaithful witness, and Jesus, a faithful witness. Do not miss that as we go through. You see how they both dealt with the trial and what would come about after that very differently. One of them had integrity and one of them did not. One of them was a faithful witness, one was not. One of them was Peter, the frail, shaky faith, foot-in-the-mouth disciple, and one of them was Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. There's a contrast being presented for us from Mark. Don't miss that. The second thing we need to discuss are the Jewish leaders, and we don't have to say very much about them, only to note that they want Jesus dead. They want Jesus dead. We need to know that first and foremost as we go into this. They don't like Jesus. They don't like what he says. They don't like how he preaches. They don't like what he says about them. And they don't like how he's infringing upon this nice little religion that they have put together. And so they want him dead. We've learned that all the way back in the third chapter of Mark. And then recently, as they've come into town, we see that they want Jesus dead in chapter 11, verse 18, and then back again in 14. The first verse of chapter 14, it says, "It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes," well, they wanted to kill him, so they were seeking how to arrest him. So they wanted him dead, and they had to get him arrested if they were going to see him dead, because they don't want to do something that appeared to be against the law. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees are very concerned about the law and following the law, and so they want to have Jesus killed, but they don't just want to go stick him in a side alley, right? They want to have him killed legally through the court systems, and so they have to have him arrested. But as we see, as Jesus has pointed out many times, while they want to appear to be following the law, they don't understand the law at all. They don't apply the law correctly. They take it all out of context. They don't recognize that it's about Jesus, and they use it for their own purposes. And once again, in our text this morning, we see them using the law for their purposes once again. They want Jesus dead. They must get him arrested, which, as we saw 2 weeks ago, they did. And so now we can come to our text this morning, Mark chapter 14, verse 53, keeping in mind the contrast between Peter and Jesus, and keeping in mind the Jews clearly want Jesus dead. So Mark 14, 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' and they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. Now, what we see here, I have called, if you've got your bulletins, a trial. This is a trial of some kind. There's no little debate concerning the legalities of this trial and whether they follow the letter of the law when it concerns this trial. So the formality of the trial could be called into question because they were supposed to have the trial in one location and they had it at another one. They had it in the high priest's house. And there's some discussion concerning whether a trial was even permitted, because this was nighttime, and it was the day before a feast. But nevertheless, what we see happening here in this text is no doubt some kind of trial, and the proceedings are taking place with a quorum of individuals with the authority to make a ruling. You know, when we have a business meeting, a membership meeting, we have to have a certain amount of people. Otherwise, we don't have a quorum, and we can't make decisions. And so we know without a doubt that there was a quorum. Mark has said all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it was all 71 of them, but it means all of them that were there that were necessary to have a meeting. Now, it might be that all 71 of them were there, but nonetheless, the bottom line is that they had everybody there that they needed to make a ruling, a legal binding ruling. And so we're going to look at this just like you would look at a trial. You're going to consider what? The first, you're going to consider the prosecution. And then you're going to consider the defense. And then, of course, you're going to see the verdict. And so we'll look at it that way, nice and neat, three parts, the prosecution, the defense, and the verdict. So we'll begin with the prosecution. The first point we will discuss concerning the prosecution is the courtroom. We've mentioned already that this was the high priest's house. The high priest was what we would consider to be the judge. So he would make the decisions, and his name was Caiaphas. We don't see that in Mark, but we learn that both in Matthew, I believe it is, and John. Don't quote me on that. It might be Matthew and Luke. It is Matthew. It's either Matthew and John or Luke and John. Anyway, we know that it is Caiaphas, the high priest, and it's at his house. But who's there? Well, you see there, verse 53, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, we've looked at these three groups before in detail. We won't cover them this morning, but these were those who made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of body of Jews. It consisted of Pharisees and it consisted of Sadducees. Those were different sects of the Jews. And you've got, of course, the ruling elders and you've got the scribes. They were supposed to be the smart guys. And then you've got the priests as well. And they're all there. So regardless of whether it could be considered a formal trial or not, it's a trial nonetheless. Now, the judge and jury were in no way, shape, or form impartial, as they're supposed to be. You don't want a biased judge, especially if he's biased against you and you're the one on trial. But that's exactly what Jesus got. He got a biased judge and a biased jury. We read there in verse 55, now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Now, they should have been seeking testimony for both sides. No, they're just seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Right? As I mentioned in the beginning, they want Jesus dead. No question about that. And so they're not unbiased at all. They're very biased. And this is the courtroom into which Jesus is taken for his first trial. So they're finding the next thing we need to consider. We know the courtroom. Now we need to look at the witnesses. And where do they find these witnesses? Well, wherever they can find people that are willing to testify about Jesus. They're not picky. They're not concerned about how valid your testimony is. They're not concerned about your character. They're not really, as we find out, not even concerned whether all the stories match up. They just want anybody who's going to testify against Jesus. If you will say something that will paint Jesus in a dark light, say something bad about him whatsoever, we want you. Come on in here. We'll run them through the stand as quick as we can, and we'll hope that two of them will match. Because they have to have two testimonies that match. That's very clearly laid out in Jewish law. I can take you to chapter and verse that show us, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, 19, verse 15, Numbers 35, 30. Very clear. You do not accept a testimony unless at least two, and preferably it says three, match up together. Otherwise, it's not admissible in a court. Doesn't matter how reliable it is, you have to have two witnesses. And so they pull together all these witnesses, but Mark tells us none of them agreed. Many bore false witnesses, and their testimonies did not agree. Now, you got to wonder why they didn't agree. What was wrong with the Jewish leaders? They couldn't go and collaborate with these people and make sure that they've got their testimonies together. They were just in such a hurry to get Jesus condemned to death that they just bring everybody in, and they obviously don't prep the witnesses very well. And so none of them agreed, and the reason they all agreed, as Mark tells us, because they were all falsified. They were all wrong. None of them were true, and so they cannot be admitted into evidence. But then in verse 58, Mark pulls out just one testimony in particular to tell us. There was others, but in verse 58 he says, this is what some stood up and said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" So when we consider the witnesses, we've got all these witnesses telling all these false stories, but then you've got some that get up and make this one claim. And their claim is that we heard Jesus say he's going to knock down that temple, and then he's going to rebuild it back up. Did Jesus say that? Well, I don't know if he said exactly that. He said something like that. He said that the temple will be destroyed, but he didn't say that he would destroy it. And he also said that he would raise up a temple. But his disciples clearly knew that he was talking about his body. We read that in John chapter 2, 19 through 21. So their stories have some, they're almost like a half-truth, but they're not a real truth, because a half-truth is no truth at all. And that comes up. He says, many bore false witnesses, but their testimony did not agree. And then verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So Mark concludes of this whole prosecution that none of the testimonies agreed, none of them were admissible. The prosecution has gone very poorly. So if you're watching L.A. Law or one of those law shows, I don't watch any of that stuff, and you're watching along and you're thinking, man, these guys don't have a case at all. That's exactly what was going on here. If we're watching this trial from the outskirts, we're going, man, these guys got nothing. Jesus is going to walk. But then comes the defense. The defense is a little bit different than a normal defense, because there's no witnesses that stand up to defend Jesus. Where's Peter? He's back hiding out, warming his hands, denying Christ right now, so he's not there. Where's all the disciples? They're gone. So he's got nobody to defend him. He's got no legal counsel, no human legal counsel anyway. And so we see the defense. So the chief priest takes a more active role in this case, and he actually begins to question Jesus. And in verse 60, it says he stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now stop and think about this for a minute. What does Jesus have to say? Well, what did these guys say? Nothing. None of their testimony is admissible. Why do I have to say anything? You know, sometimes somebody might make you feel guilty and you think you need to defend yourself. Nobody said anything that could make Jesus feel guilty. He has no reason to say anything. So what does he do? If you look at the different translations, word this a little bit differently, but I like the way that the ESV has done, because he says, "Have you no answer to make?" And then it says, he remained silent and made, guess what? No answer. Have you no answer to make? That's right, no answer. Because no answer is necessary. I don't have to argue against these. I don't have to prove that these were all false. It all came up false. You can't admit any of this stuff. And so Jesus remains silent. But there's more to it than that. If you flip back to Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus was not just silent because he could be silent. He was silent because it was predetermined that he would be silent before the foundations of the world, and it was prophesied 700 years before he was silent. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, talking specifically about Christ, there is no debate whatsoever. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, so he gave no answer. So the defense begins with silence. What is the judge going to do? He is hell-bent on making sure this trial ends with Jesus being led off to be killed. So he's got to do something, and he does. Again, the high priest asked him in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? That's tantamount to saying the Son of God. And Jesus said, something's about to happen here just now. That's not to be missed in the Gospel of Mark. Because since the Gospel of Mark, since the very first word in the first verse in the first chapter, the identity of Jesus has been veiled, hidden. You might even say secret in the Gospel of Mark. God knew Jesus' identity. Because, of course, we read about the baptism, and the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son. So we read in Mark that God knows Jesus' identity. Oh, we also know that the demons know his identity, don't they? We've read about that. Let me just give you a quick look. Chapter 1, verse 34. This is right at the beginning, 1:34. He heals many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because why? They knew him. So the demons knew who he was, but Jesus actively said, you're not going to speak about it. So he actively attempted to keep his identity secret, not only amongst the demons, but even against people whom he healed. Look at chapter 1, verse 44. He heals a leper. And then he says, see that you say nothing to anyone. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 43. 5, verse 43. Jesus raises a child from the dead, and he strictly charged them. Oh my goodness, he says, don't tell anybody. Your daughter was dead, and she's alive. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why? Why is Jesus keeping his identity secret? Well, it's not a secret why he's keeping his identity secret. He had a very specific purpose to fulfill. He had a mission that he came to accomplish. And that mission was to become a ransom for many. The cross was his mission. And he didn't want his identity to be skewed. He didn't want people who didn't quite understand who he was, maybe they just thought he was some traveling magician, that could heal the sick and raise the dead and preach a pretty fine message, Jesus didn't want that to get in the way of his mission. And so he kept things very secret. It wasn't as though he forbid people to say who he was, but he did tell them not to tell about what they had seen and what they had heard. He says, tell nothing. So all throughout the Gospel of Mark, we don't see any human beings revealing Jesus' identity, except, like I mentioned, chapter 8 at the beginning of the service. And there, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the one sent by God. Now, did he know that the Christ was divine, or did he just think the Christ was human? Did he understand Christ's mission? Oh, goodness, we've studied that repeatedly. Peter did not fully understand what he meant when he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Nonetheless, he said it. And then we just carry on. Nobody says who Jesus is. It's kept a secret. But the time for secrets is over now, right? The time for secrets is over. And so we get to our text here. The chief priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." Do not miss that. "I am," he says. But he's just answering in the affirmative there. Maybe he's referring to the divine name. Maybe he's not. I don't think that's important. The point is that he says, "I am. Just like you said, that's right. That's me." But then he doesn't stop there. He kind of keeps piling it on, because that's enough to get the court worked up. But then he says more. He takes two Old Testament texts and puts them together for a very specific purpose. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Now, that's from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where we read about the Son of Man title, a favorite title that Jesus used for himself. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verse 14, where the Son of Man is one who is both divine and human, a ruler commissioned by God, we read this: "To him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here stands one whose fate is supposedly in the hands of these Jewish leaders. And Jesus claims to be the one who's in control. Do you see the irony going on here? We're going to cover that more in a future message. But for this morning, just note the divine irony there, that the one who is king and in control of all is supposedly, apparently, being controlled or under the control of the Jewish leaders. But not only does he claim sovereignty, that he is the king, but then he says, "I'll be seated at the right hand of power." Now, some of you might have a translation where power is capitalized. Okay, that's referring to God. That's a way to refer to God, to the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what is the one at the right hand of somebody? What does that signify? Well, it signifies that you have the authority of that one. And what will that one, when he comes, be coming to do? Well, as we're going to discover in Revelation, he comes to judge. So here's the king suffering, as if that's not divine irony enough. But now you have the judge of all being judged. Do you see the irony here? The judge of all the earth, who will judge once and for all, is being judged by those whom he created. The King of Kings suffers as a criminal, and the judge of all men is judged by men. Now that's the end of the prosecution and the defense. Now all that's left is the verdict. So let's look at the judge's ruling first. The high priest, in a bold move, tears his garment. You remember last week? Why do we tear our garments? We tear our garments because we are sorrowful. Cannot believe what I have just heard. And so he tears his robe, attempting to sway the decision of the jury, who, of course, are the Sanhedrin. He tears his robe and he says, what else do we need to hear? We don't need any more witnesses. He has just deemed himself guilty right here in a court of law. Now, if somebody was charged with blasphemy, from what I gathered in my studies, they would actually take that individual and they would take him into another room with just a few individuals and have him say what he said again, because they didn't want everybody to hear it. You don't want to hear somebody blaspheme God, to slander his name, to defame his majesty and his authority, to sling mud on the name of God. You don't want people to hear that. But he did it right there in front of them. He says, "I'm the man." And then he takes it further. He says, "Not only am I the man, I am the king and the judge." So we get to the verdict. The judge's ruling is simple. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, to the jury, what's your decision? Right, big surprise where this is going. Well, the jury, they don't take any time. There's no deliberation. There's no coffee break. There's no lunch break. There's no, "We'll do this tomorrow." Nope, they condemn him as deserving death. And then they want to show that. They want to demonstrate that. So they spit on him. They cover his face and they strike him and they mock him, asking him to prophesy. Who hit you, Jesus? Was it thee or was it that guy? Guilty. That's their decision. Boy, good thing that Jesus committed blasphemy right in front of them. Because blasphemy is a crime that's punishable by death. Boy, good thing it wasn't just some lesser thing. Good thing that he committed blasphemy. And so off they take him. And we're going to go to part two of the trial. And we'll see why that is as we carry on in chapter 15 and verse 1 next week. That pretty much covers the prosecution and the defense and the verdict, which brings us to the end of our text, but not to the end of our message. We need to return back to where we began, with Peter. Okay, so we began talking about Peter. What follows after here is an account of Peter's denial of Christ one time, two times, three times. Let me just read you just one part. The third time, she says, "You're one of them, for you're a Galilean," verse 71. "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I don't even know that guy.'" Ouch. I don't know about you, I identify with Peter far more than I would like to. I have such high aspirations, but such pathetic follow-through. I will be faithful to God till the end. And then it's only 5 minutes from now and I'm not. So we all identify with this Peter. We're pressed in by temptation and we give in. We're presented with an opportunity to witness for Christ and we shrink back. But fear not, there's another example that we see in our text today. Namely, the example of Jesus Christ. He was a faithful witness right to the very end. You see, Jesus showed us what a life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father looks like. Right? He's the example we ought to follow in here. But as you will know, he is not just an example. In this poor excuse for a fair trial, which was more like a witch hunt, a kangaroo court, we read in 1 Peter 2 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I tell you, when we're reviled, we revile in return. Somebody says something not nice about me, guess what I'm doing? I'm saying something not nice about them. It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. I tell you what, when you suffer, you're going to fight back. He says, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And you ask, why did he do it? It was not just to provide us an example to follow, but as we read in 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this leads to the second thing we must consider from the beginning of our sermon, and that's the Jewish leaders. Let's just think for a minute about them. You remember they hated Jesus from the beginning. They didn't like his authority. He caused problems for their religious system and he spoke ill of their temple. Remember, they had orchestrated it for their gain and he came in through the tables and condemned what they were doing. Basically, everything Jesus said and did challenged their way of life. And they didn't like it. So when Jesus openly declares his identity at the trial, they see a clear instance of blasphemy in their opinion. And the verdict is declared quickly and voraciously. Death. You know, they had thought it all through, hadn't they? They would have one of his disciples betray him. Right? That cost him 30 pieces of silver. They would arrest him in the dark of night, catching him and his disciples off guard, so nobody's going to be fighting back except for the one who cut the ear off, but he dealt with that. They would convene a quorum of the Sanhedrin. They'd perform a trial, regardless of whether or not all the formalities were in place. And when they could finally convict him of a crime punishable by death, they would declare their judgment. There was only one thing that they failed to consider. Maybe Jesus was telling the truth. You see, if Jesus was in fact telling the truth, this was going to require a severe change to the Jewish leaders' way of life. Because while they might have put on an air of holiness, while they might have appeared to be faithful to God, they weren't at all. They were living for themselves. They had constructed a way of religion that would fill their pockets. They were their own God. And they didn't want to give up the throne of their lives, right? They were going to be in control of their life. They were going to make the decisions. They were going to call the shots. And Jesus comes along. And if Jesus is telling the truth, that's going to make a huge change for their life. And they don't want to make that change. Because if he was in fact the King of Kings, which he claimed to be, guess where they were going to have to be? On their knees, or better yet, on their faces. And if Jesus was indeed the judge of all the earth, then they were going to have to answer to him for what they had done. And they weren't answering to nobody. They would trust in themselves. So what about you? What about me? Will we trust in ourselves? Will we call the shots? Will we oppose Jesus? Or will we recognize that he is who he said he is? He is the King of the Kings and the judge of all the earth, you and me included. And if we recognize that, then there's only one response. Many of you know what it is. We repent of our sins. And we continue repenting of our sins. We turn away from that sin because we know it's sin against God. And we put our trust fully in Christ. We trust that he paid the price for our sins, that he bore the wrath which we deserved, that he died the death that we should have died, and he rose to give us life. And we confess him as Lord and live for him forevermore, the Messiah, the Judge, the Savior, and the coming King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence in this place. Work now by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, women, and children for your glory, starting with me. I call the musicians forward.